The Gospel Plan of Salvation by T.W. Brenz. Chapter 15, The Holy Spirit. It is not our purpose to write a dissertation upon the nature, origin, or relationships of the Holy Spirit. Paul said, "Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes." 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. We are persuaded that there can be but little known of these subjects because there is but little revealed concerning them. Secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 29. Why then should we worry ourselves over questions which our Father never revealed to us, and therefore never intended us to know? There are more practical questions connected with the Holy Spirit of which we may know something, because God has spoken to us more definitely concerning them, and it is of them we propose to write. We are aware, too, that even these are not to be comprehended without effort. Nor are we vain enough to suppose that we are able to write an unexceptionable essay concerning them. Strong minds and devoted hearts have prayerfully perused the pages of Holy Writ until their eyes have grown dim in age, and, after all their toil, have closed their labors confessedly ignorant of the modus operandi of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the incomprehensibility of the subject is the theory advocated by many very able pens. By such, those who claim to understand the subject are at once suspected of denying the influence of the Spirit in conversion entirely. If you deny an incomprehensible influence of the Spirit, they know of no other, and hence conclude that you deny all spiritual influence. They are ever ready to quote John 3, verse 8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." In vain may you call their attention to the fact that the passage does not say, "So is the Spirit," or "So is the operation of the Spirit." They have learned to so interpret it, and this is quite sufficient to end the investigation of the subject. They will regard it presumptuous in us to even attempt an examination of it. They will quote the old adage, "Fools rush on where angels fear to tread." But we beg them to remember that if we are ignorant of the subject, we will not be more likely to remain so than those who do not examine it at all. If they and we close our Bibles and cease to investigate, we will all remain ignorant together. The divine volume contains many lessons on the subject, and surely our Father would not have said so much to us on a subject of which he intended us to remain entirely ignorant. We are therefore encouraged to pursue our study of the sacred pages with all the assistance we can get, in the hope that we may at least acquire a sufficient knowledge of what is taught concerning the Holy Spirit to enable us to enjoy its comforting influences in God's appointed way. Our Bible teaches us that there is not only one God and Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of this Father, but also that there is one Holy Spirit which proceeded from God, divine as is God from whom it proceeded. As the sun is the great center of the solar system from which emanate light and heat to the natural world, so God is not only Spirit, but the great center of the spiritual world from whom emanated the Holy Spirit, giving light and comfort to the denizens of earth through the inspired word and the institutions and service appointed therein. John the Baptist said to those who came to be baptized of him in the Jordan, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Matthew 3, verse 11. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant." And again, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit." 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 and 4. After Jesus had told his disciples that it was needful for them that he should go away in order that the Holy Spirit might come to and remain with them as an abiding comforter, he said to them, "When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." John 16, verse 8. Paul, in his epistle to his brethren at Rome, said, "Ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Romans 7, verse 15. And again, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Romans 8 and verse 16. Thus we find the Scripture speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, secondly, of the gifts of the Spirit, thirdly, the operation or work of the Spirit in reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, the reception of the Spirit by the children of the Father, and the witness of the Spirit. Paul charged Timothy, saying, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We know of no subject to the study of which this admonition is of more importance than that of the Holy Spirit. If we can rightly divide and apply the word of truth to the subject in hand, we will be aided much in attaining to a knowledge of it. If we fail to do this, we may correctly learn something concerning it, but understand the subject as a system, we never will. We have seen five separate departments of our subject spoken of in the passages quoted. Let us draw the line deep and wide between them, that we may keep them well apart until we examine them in the light of the Scriptures. Should we indiscriminately apply what was written with reference to the teaching of the Spirit and make an incomprehensible battle of words of the whole subject? Let us rightly divide our subject and apply the Scriptures accordingly. First in order, we examine the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That God promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit to certain persons through John the Baptist and also through Jesus his Son is not disputed by anyone, and that this promise was verified on the day of Pentecost and at the house of Cornelius is believed by all. The matter in controversy is as to whether or not the baptism thus promised was to be special or general, temporary or perpetual. In other words, was it confined to the day of miracles, or was it designed for and promised to the Christians of our day, yea, of all time? First, then, we will examine the Scriptures relied on to prove that persons are now baptized with the Holy Spirit. The first passage we will examine may be found in the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 30. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke." That this prophecy had reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit to take place on the day of Pentecost is certain from the fact that Peter quotes it as fulfilled in the events of that day. Acts 2, verses 16 through 19. As it is here said that the Spirit was to be poured out upon all flesh, it is insisted that those living now are a part of all flesh as well as those who lived then, and hence it must require all time to fulfill the prophecy. Because if its fulfillment was restricted to the events of that day, it was not poured out upon all flesh. But if there are to be no restrictions placed upon the phrase all flesh, then the passage will prove entirely too much. Paul tells us that all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 39. Therefore, if the phrase all flesh is not to be limited, we not only have all men baptized with the Spirit, but also all beasts, birds, and fish. Well, but it means all human flesh. This proves too much yet, for this would include the most wicked man on earth, as well as the best Christian. But it means all Christians. Stop. You set out with the position that there are no restrictions to be put on the phrase all flesh. Now you cut off not only beasts, birds, and fish, but also the larger portion of human flesh, for few go the narrow path while the many go the broad road. And these you will not allow to be baptized with the Spirit at all. This is doing pretty well. These restrictions are right. May there not be others? The sons and daughters who were the subjects of this baptism were to prophesy, the old men were to dream dreams, and the young men were to see visions. Are all these phenomena exhibited by all Christians now? If not, the phrase all flesh must be pruned down until it embraces such and only such as can do the thing spoken of. When Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," Acts 2, verse 16, the disciples were prophesying, speaking with tongues, and doing the things spoken of by Joel. Hence, we feel authorized to restrict the phrase all flesh to such as exhibited the signs predicted in the prophecy. Again, we have the fulfillment of this prophecy to take place at a specified time. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. Acts 2 and verse 17. Certainly, the last days here spoken of cannot be the last days of time, for more than 1800 years have gone by since Peter said, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And it would require great boldness to affirm that the phrase last days was intended to include all the days from the days of Pentecost to the end of time. Yet such must be the interpretation given to it to make the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy include the Christians of all time, and therefore those of this day. The last days here spoken of by Joel must have been the last days of the Jewish dispensation, for it was in them that Peter tells us, "This is that which was spoken." The argument drawn from this prophecy to support the notion that persons are now baptized with the Holy Spirit is therefore evidently defective. The language of John the Baptist next claims our attention. He said to those demanding baptism of him in the Jordan, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12. This address is recorded by Luke in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, in very nearly the same words. Mark records an abridgment of it thus: "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." Mark 1, verses 7 and 8. It is not important to our investigation that we stop to inquire who were to be the subjects of the baptism of fire spoken of in the records by Matthew and Luke, as it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit which concerns us at present. Nor will we stop to inquire whether this was to be a figurative or a literal baptism in the Holy Spirit. That it was literal is all that can be claimed, and this we are not only willing to grant, but firmly believe. But do these quotations prove that persons are now baptized with the Holy Spirit? If they prove it at all, they must do it in one of two ways. First, the language employed must be sufficiently comprehensive to include us, or the principle taught must be applicable to us. First, then, who were the persons represented by the pronoun "you" in the sentence, "He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit"? That this word could not have included even all of John's audience is clear from the fact that some of them were wicked, comparable to chaff and to be burned with unquenchable fire. But even had it embraced everyone to whom he spake, both wicked and good, it would still require very elastic rules of interpretation to make it embrace the Christians of all time. "I indeed baptize you with water, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." Can any fair rules of interpretation make the last "you" include more than the first "you"? Surely not. Then it follows that those who were here promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit were among those baptized by John in water.